Our God and Heavenly Father, we thank Thee for Thy grace and mercy in the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. Thou hast freely offered unto us all forgiveness of our sins and a warm welcome into Thy presence. We are to understand that the death of the Lord Jesus Christ has opened the way for us to come. Sinful and guilty and weak as we are, we can come unto Thee that we might be forgiven and cleansed. We thank Thee for it. And our Father, now as we continue our study of Thy Word, we pray that Thou wilt open the eyes of our understanding that we might understand the Scriptures. For Thy name's sake we ask it. Amen. We're continuing now in our study of the book of Matthew, and in the 27th chapter, we continue to read and to look at the sad story of the crucifixion. Because now we come in chapter 27, verses 45 to 56, to the actual death of the Lord Jesus Christ on the cross. And what I have called the sad story of Calvary continues here, and you see Him forsaken and dying in a sort of eloquent loneliness. We shall begin at verse 45. Now from the sixth hour there was darkness over all the land until the ninth hour. Darkness over all the land. Some people have suggested that this would imply that there was an eclipse at that time, an eclipse of the sun. And of course that would account for it. The sixth hour to the ninth hour is from noon till 3 o'clock in the afternoon. And this is what happened to him. From noon until 3 o'clock in the afternoon, these 3 hours in darkness while he was dying from the physical exhaustion and pain and strain of being hung on the cross. Now in verse 46, and about the ninth hour, this would be about 3 o'clock in the afternoon, Jesus cried with a loud voice, saying, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani. That is to say, as is translated, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? After 3 dark hours, this utterance, and by the way, as you have your Bibles in hand and know them, you know, this is a quotation. This is not the cry of the Lord in his amazement and in his suffering, as much as it is the words of the Lord in his suffering and sorrow, when he quotes the 22nd Psalm. Now, if you will just make a note of this and look back in the Old Testament to Psalm number 22, the first verse, these are the exact words. And what you are to think then is really that when the Lord Jesus Christ is coming close to the end of his days, he is quoting Scripture. And by the way, shouldn't that say something very much to us? If anybody could have spoken words that were suitable to express the human spirit, wouldn't it have been the Lord Jesus Christ? If anybody could have thought out some creative statement that would fit the moment he was living in, this particular moment in which he was, don't you think it would have been the Lord Jesus Christ? But in this dark hour, at the point where he comes to the very crisis of his life, and everything moves to its climax, he quotes Old Testament Scripture. Why? That was the exact expression. That was just exactly what he needed to say. You know why I'm emphasizing that? I should search in the Bible for the words to express the inner mood and thought of my heart toward God. May I recommend to all of you that you read the Psalms more? Just recently, I've been doing some studying in the Psalms. And as I was doing this studying in the Psalms, I was almost startled I think I could have said I was shocked, and certainly I was deeply admonished in my spirit. And as the time has gone by, the months and the years have gone by, I have too often just counted I knew what was in the Psalms, and I didn't read them enough. The reason I'm saying that is that even though I studied through them with a particular idea in mind while doing it, it was such a blessing to me. Let me pass it on to you. And as from this particular study here, take note of this, that when the Lord Jesus is just at the very limit of human endurance, suffering to the breaking point, he chooses Old Testament language, words, thought forms to express his heart to his Heavenly Father. I can't get over it. I think that's so tremendously important. He is quoting Scripture. Now, when he says, "Why dost thou forsaken me?" that's not because at that moment, there on the cross, he's asking the Father to give him enlightenment, as much as he is reviewing the fact that his death is because of, and it is an astonishing thing to him as to what it's because of. It's because of my sin. Why hast thou forsaken me? Such is the depth and the significance of human sin. Now look at verse 47. Some of them that stood there, when they heard that, they said, "This man calleth for Elias." Now, of course, he wasn't calling for Elias. It is simply a play upon the word Eli, which is the name for my God, which is Hebrew for my God. But they said, "This man calleth for Elias." And what I want to bring to your mind is that some of these people heard the words of the Lord Jesus Christ and misunderstood them. They misinterpreted them. Would you be surprised if some people would read the Bible and misinterpret the Bible? Would you be surprised if some people would read the Bible and find in it what they want to hear that isn't what was in there at all? And why, one reason why I'm saying that, among others, is, you know, you and I cannot accept every proposed interpretation of Scripture. Someone will read a passage of Scripture and say, "Well, I think it means that." Someone else will say, "Well, I think it could mean this, it could mean that." Well, may I say this, whether or not be overstate the case, well, let us just say that for the sake of the record, there could be 1,000 different things that it might mean, but it doesn't. It probably means just exactly what it says. And if you don't understand what that means, you won't understand it. What I'm trying to say is this. Just because someone will come along and say, "I think he was calling for Elias," that doesn't make it so. And you do not need to credit that with any serious thought. This doesn't call for someone now to examine the case and prove that he wasn't calling for Elias. It's something which in itself will fall of its own weight. Let me read the next verse as well, verse 48. "Straightway one of them ran, took a sponge, filled it with vinegar, put it on a reed, and gave him to drink. The rest said, 'Let be, let us see whether Elias will come to save him.'" This gesture of helpfulness, going to try and help him out, was actually useless. It wasn't any help. And those who said, "Let's see whether Elias will come to save him," you know, that sounds so much as though they wanted to be realistic, as if they wanted to be real, true experimental observers. But you will note that they are prepared to interpret whatever happens on the basis of a false premise. Now look at that. They said, "Let us see whether Elias will come to save him." So you and I know Elias didn't come to save him, so they'll say it all failed. But wait a minute, why'd you ever bring in Elias? Why ever bring in this notion on a false premise back in verse 47? In other words, they are prepared to interpret the actual events of the Lord Jesus Christ in terms of their own false suppositions. Suppose that so-and-so, and then go ahead and discuss it. "One of them said, 'He calleth for Elias.'" Actually, this wasn't true. "Now the others said, 'Let's see whether Elias will come.' Because the question is wrong, any answer will be out of place. It will be invalid. I'm not sure that everyone would need this, but some of you who put time in Bible study should look at this. You should just take note of it and let it speak to you. There will be people who will argue out implications of the gospel at great length, which are supposed to give answers to questions that were raised on false premises. That's what happened here. I won't need to say anything more about it. In verse 50, Jesus, when he had cried again with a loud voice, yielded up the ghost. I want you to share with me in the realizing there and the feeling of deliberate initiative in his dying. It didn't just happen to him. He died. That was something he did. He gave up the ghost, yielded his spirit to God. Now verse 51. Behold, the veil of the temple was rent in twain from the top to the bottom. This big curtain was torn from top to bottom. That's very suggestive, isn't it? Ordinarily, you'd tear a curtain from the bottom up. Why? Where you laid hold on it. If this had been something from men, it would have been from the bottom up. But it was from the top down, in its very practical way, suggesting this is something God has done. And by the way, the symbolic meaning of this all through the New Testament is that veil was done away in Christ Jesus in his death at Calvary's cross. And the graves were opened, and many bodies of the saints which slept arose and came out of the graves after his resurrection, went into the holy city and appeared unto many. I read that out to you because I want to tell you that I don't know what it means. That's an obscure passage to me. I think it means something real. Because it's obscure, do I mean then that I'm going to take it out? No. Do I mean then that I wouldn't believe it? No. It's in here. Leave it here. Our God and Heavenly Father, bless us as we think on these things. For thy name's sake we ask it. Amen.